If you have your Bibles, will you turn once again to the magnificent Gospel of John? As I say to you so often, this is such a thrilling gospel. It has such variety. I'm looking forward, for example, to when we get into the section that contains the table talks of Jesus, chapters 14, 15, 16. Very, very profound, deep teaching with regard to the Christian life, what it means to abide in Christ. And now we're in a very, very glorious section in its implication and teaching, the 10th chapter of John, which tells us of our Lord Jesus Christ and the role of the shepherd of the sheep. So in order to properly connect these sections, let's go back and begin reading at verse 25, and then we'll read through chapter 10 and verse 5. The blind man is speaking. He has just been interrogated, and he said concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Why would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, here is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from where he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the age began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we turn once again to thy infallible revelatory truth, how we pray that our minds might be impressionable, our hearts eager to be moved and touched. And we pray, our wonderful Lord, that when this brief time together disappears, that none of us will be quite the same. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, we've taken note of the fact that the healing of this blind man was one of the great crises in the life of our Lord. It brought that final rupture, that final break with traditional Judaism, and It actually was the event that caused the crystallization of opinions about Jesus as to who he was, whether he was who he claimed to be or whether he was not. And so, confronted with the marvelous miracle of the man congenitally born blind receiving his sight, the Pharisees bitterly demanded from the man a denial. And so, irritated at their persistence and using their very words, he ironically says, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." We said that these are immortal words because they are the words of invincible conviction. And then, interestingly, frustrated, the Pharisees attempted to revive the cross-examination. And going back to the question of the method used, they said, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Here again, it was actually only an effort to badger him, to shake his confidence, to somehow dispute the evidence, hoping that somewhere, some way, he would contradict himself. But he saw the cunning of his antagonists, and he understood their design to twist the tremendous miracle that had happened. And so he satirically and out of patience says, "I have already told you, and you have not listened." And then with cynicism, he retorts, "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Evidently, the very frightening threat of excommunication, and we saw last week what that involved, it was the most terrible thing that could happen to a living man. Nevertheless, this doesn't for a single second deter him from announcing his commitment to the discipleship of Jesus Christ. Without hesitation, he takes the risk. And mad with anger and indignation, they revile the man. And claiming to be the disciples of Moses, they repudiate Jesus as with disdain they say, "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," and they say it demeaningly, "we do not even know where he is from." And there were those that would argue that he came from Galilee and therefore could not possibly be the Messiah. No doubt there were others who knew that he was born in Judea. Nevertheless, as we have previously seen, they did not bother to really find out. Their words confessed their confusion. As we said before, if they had wanted to know, if they had investigated, they would have found that the Messiah was to be born, according to Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem of Judea, even as Herod verified his birthplace. But they were not really concerned enough to find out the truth. Oh, how infinitely sad it is that there are multitudes like them. How many times in high echelons of academic opportunity and privilege I've known men who, for example, never read the New Testament in their lives. Amazing. Fearlessly, the man answered them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. And since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now, it is true that this particular miracle stands forth with grand distinctiveness on the pages of history because, interestingly, there is no record of any cure of blindness in the entire Old Testament. In this atmosphere of hostility and hatred, this man continues to grow, and he speaks with wisdom which the doctors of the Sanhedrin were unable to resist. And so, as is so frequently the case, having no answer and vanquished by the unshakable logic of the man, they had no weapon left but invectives and persecution. When a person cannot meet an argument, the natural thing is to speak loudly and try to shout down your adversary. Many times noise is substituted for facts and force is substituted for truth. And so they turned on him and they said, verse 34, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" These words were said with disdain and contempt. What they said was that he was through and through a born reprobate. They took up again that superstitious idea that because he was born blind, he was bad. Born with the brand of infamy and totally depraved, rotten to the very core. By the way, if in any argument we become angry and we resort to wild words and hot threats, usually all that we prove is that our case is too weak to be stated as a case ought to be stated. And so with haughty pride and superior scorn, they said, "Who are you to teach us anything?" And with that, we're told they cast him out. What that means is that they excommunicated him. We saw that that made him a social outcast. That denied him all the possibilities of employment as far as any other Jews were concerned. That even separated him from his family. He was in the same position as a man who was a leper. They excommunicated him, and the ban followed with all of its terrible formality. But then came the remarkable result. Because he had received the gift of sight, because he had grown in his testimony and understanding and conviction concerning the man who had given him his sight, and because he had practically confessed that the highest claims that Jesus ever made about himself must be true, it was on that basis and for that reason that they excommunicated him. But it was the most wonderful thing that could ever have happened to him. He could have received no greater accolade, no greater honor. Calvin's commentary contains a beautiful thought. If the man had been allowed to remain in the synagogue, he would in course of time become estranged from Christ. The very fact that he was cast out made him more receptive for the grace of God. Similarly, when the Pope expelled Luther and others from the Roman synagogue and thundered his anathemas upon them, Christ reached out his hand and revealed himself fully to them. Hence, says Calvin, the best thing for us is to be as far as possible removed from the enemies of the gospel in order that Christ may draw so much closer to us. We all know that when a man is cast out of any society because of his fidelity to Jesus Christ, it brings him into a deeper, more profound intimacy with our Lord than he ever knew before. Our Lord Jesus Christ is always true to the man who is true to him, and so we come to the action of Jesus. Jesus heard they cast him out, and so he sought him and he found him. On the outside with Jesus Christ is infinitely preferable to being on the inside with those who do not know him. And so our Lord, as the good shepherd, sought out the lost sheep in the wilderness and did not rest until he had found them. And it's interesting, it's now that the man discovers who Jesus Christ really is. Jesus, finding him, asks him, verse 35, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The man replies, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" As much as if to say, "I would believe in anyone of whom you tell me." And then there came the great revelation. that Jesus himself was the Son of God. By the way, we have here in unequivocal terms our Lord's assertion of the uniqueness of himself and his deity. He said, "You have seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." Nowhere does our Lord more openly admit that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and no sooner did the Lord Jesus profess himself to be the Messiah than this man acknowledges this wonderful truth and gives to him the worship and the adoration he should have as God's only begotten Son. So with his growth and faith reaching an apex, he cries out with victorious certainty, "Lord, I believe," worshiping in adoring wonder, love, and praise. What a dramatic climax this is in the spiritual history of this blind beggar. And it illustrates the words of the apostles to the Philippians when he says, "When God begins a good work, he performs it unto the day of Jesus Christ." And so all through this narrative, we have an example of the spiritual history of every soul that experiences the grace of God, from blindness to poverty to worshiping at the Savior's feet. Ian Thomas calls this progression that we see here the awakening of a soul. He begins by calling Jesus a man. Verse 11, "A man that is called Jesus opened mine eyes." He began by thinking about Jesus as a wonderful man, supreme among men. Secondly, he went on to recognize Jesus as a prophet when he was asked his opinion of Jesus in view of the fact that Jesus had given him the overwhelming miracle of sight. His answer was, "He's a prophet." By the way, the definition of a prophet was one who speaks for God, and so he recognized that Jesus Christ was the voice of God incarnate. Then finally, he comes to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, he came to understand that human categories were not adequate to describe Jesus. And if the joy of physical sight was glorious, and it was, what must have been the ecstasy of his soul when he discovered that Jesus was veritably the predicted, prophesied Messiah of Israel, the Son of God in the stream of human history. The tremendous thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is the more we know him, the greater he becomes. The trouble frequently with human relationships is that so often the better we know a person, the more we're aware of his weaknesses, his faults, his failings, his feet of clay. But the more we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater the wonder becomes. And this will be true not only in time, but for all eternity. And now Jesus makes a very solemn application of the miracle. He says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The very presence of Jesus Christ judges men. His coming brought light into the world with two opposite results. For those who are conscious of their ignorance and their spiritual blindness and therefore ask for light, they are made to see. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He's the source of light and sight. And he is willing and ready to open the blind eyes of those who implicitly and utterly trust him. But those who claim to have spiritual sight and who despise and neglect the revelation of God's truth will remain in the darkness and never see. We remember the haunting words of the apostle to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 verses 3 to 5 and verse 6. But if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But you see, this is the unspeakable tragedy of spiritual blindness that claims sight. And so, hearing what Jesus said, the Pharisees replied, "We are not blind too, are we?" Their very words were an illustration of what Jesus had just said. And the answer of Jesus was direct and certainly severe and unforgettable. He seems to say in verse 41, "Would to God that you would admit that you are blind. There might be in that case the hope of light penetrating the darkness of your hearts. Your desperate need would be a preparation for my saving grace. But because you say you see, your blindness is fatal." In other words, he said, your blindness would have been an excuse. If the Pharisees had been really blind, if they had had no understanding of spiritual things at all, they would not have sinned in acting as they did. This, of course, is what we find in Romans 5:13. They could not be blamed for acting in ignorance. But you see, they had enough spiritual knowledge to be responsible. Had they acted on the best knowledge they had, they would have welcomed the Son of God. But they did not act on this. They claimed to have sight, but acted like the blind, and their sin is not taken away, it remains with them. In other words, they deliberately rejected the light and therefore were responsible for their blindness. The condemnation of the Pharisees lay in the fact that they knew so much and claimed to see so well and failed to recognize the Son of God when he came. You see, in this sense, their blindness is a self-imposed blindness and therefore inexcusable. There are none so blind, says the proverb, as those who do not want to see. The man who is conscious of his own blindness and longs to see better and to know more is the man whose eyes can be opened, who can be led more deeply into divine truth. This is very similar to what Jesus said in Mark 2:17 when he said, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick." And then he said he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If a man thought he was all right, there was no hope for that man. Man who thinks he knows it all. The man who does not realize that he cannot see is the man who is truly blind, who is beyond hope and help. Only the man who realizes his weakness can ever become strong. Only the man who realizes his blindness can ever learn to see. Only the man who realizes his sin can ever know the catharsis of forgiveness and cleansing. Only the man who, listen carefully, really wants a vital relationship with God through faith in the living Christ will ever find it. And only to that man will Jesus Christ reveal himself. And only that man will cry in the ecstasy of certainty, "Lord, I believe." Now there's a definite connection between the marvelous healing, the attitude of the Pharisees, and the discourse of chapter 10 concerning the shepherd and the sheep and the sheepfold and the false shepherds and so forth. Our Lord describes himself as the good shepherd in contrast to false shepherds. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The Pharisees, on the other hand, as evil shepherds, are not concerned about the sheep. They cast them out. The man born blind, a true sheep, had been excommunicated by the Jewish authorities, but Jesus, as the good shepherd, had sought him and found him. The mention of the sheepfold at once views these Pharisees in a pastoral relationship, and the reference to thieves and robbers climbing up some other way denounced the Pharisees as false shepherds and rebukes them for their unlawful conduct. And so in the course of the parable or the proverb, our Lord contrasts himself as the good shepherd from these Pharisees who are evil shepherds. There is, of course, no better loved picture of our Lord than the picture of him as the true shepherd or the good shepherd. We immediately think of the pastoral words of the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd." The picture of the Lord as the shepherd is woven into the language and the imagery of the Word of God. And this is very natural because the main part of Judea is a great central plateau. It stretches all the way from Bethel to Hebron for a distance of about 35 miles. It varies from 14 to 17 miles across, and the ground for the most part is extremely rough and stony. Judea, therefore, much more was used for the pasturing of sheep than for agriculture. It was therefore inevitable that the most familiar figure even today of the Judean uplands is the shepherd. Now, the life of a Palestinian shepherd was very rigorous, very hard. There is little grass, so the sheep are bound to wander. There are no protecting walls, and the sheep have to be constantly watched. On either side of the very narrow plateau, the ground dips sharply into craggy deserts, and the sheep are very liable to wander into those ravines and fall or be injured or get lost. The shepherd's responsibility was constant and dangerous, for in addition he had to guard the flock against wild animals and especially against wolves. And there were ever thieves and robbers ready to steal the sheep. Sir George Adam Smith, who spent many years in Palestine, wrote, "On some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, leaning on his staff and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in his people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol of providence, why Christ took him as the type of sacrifice." Constant vigilance, fearless courage, patient love for his flock were the necessary characteristics of the shepherd. Barclay tells us that the shepherd's equipment was very simple. First, he had his scrip. The scrip was a bag made of the skin of an animal in which he carried his food. In his scrip, you would find no more than bread, dried fruit, some olives, some cheese. Secondly, he had his sling. The skill of many of the men of Palestine was such that, as Judges 20, verse 16 tells us, they could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. The shepherd used his sling as a weapon of offense and defense. He made one very curious use of it and developed amazing skill. There were no sheepdogs in Palestine. And when the shepherd wished to call back a sheep that was straying away, he fitted a stone into his sling and he landed the stone just in front of the straying sheep's nose, sufficient to warn it to turn back. And then he had his staff. Now, this was a wooden club. It was usually short, had a lump of gnarled wood on the end, and it was often studded with nails. It usually had a slit in the handle and hung from his belt. He always had it with him. His staff was the weapon with which he defended himself and his flocks against marauding beasts and robbers. And then he had his rod. The rod was the familiar shepherd's crook. With it, he would catch and pull back any sheep which he noticed moving away. And at the end of the day, when the sheep were going into the fold, the shepherd would hold his rod across the entrance so that he could examine very carefully every one of his sheep as they passed under the rod to find out if they had received any kind of injury or if they'd been hurt some way, somehow, during the day. By the way, it's interesting that Ezekiel 20, verse 37 says that one day God will cause the nations to pass under the rod. And so in this parable, our Lord speaks of two kinds of doors, and we have to understand this to understand what our Lord is saying to us. There are two kinds of sheepfolds. In the villages and in the towns where there were communal sheepfolds, all of the flocks that came in for the night would be sheltered in a low building that usually opened into a court surrounded by a stone wall or fence, and then on the top there was a heavy layer of thorns over a kind of a temporary roof to keep any animals out. These folds were always protected by one strong door, and only a guardian had the key to that door. And so it's this kind of a fold that our Lord is talking about when he says in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper or the porter opens." And then the shepherd would call by name the sheep which belonged to his flock, and his sheep would respond to his voice, and he would lead them out into the pasture. If any were lazy or stubborn, he would go and drive them out with a gentle, kindly compulsion. But when the sheep were out on the hills in the warm season, they did not return at night to the village at all. And they would be collected together usually in a ravine or any place where they could be kept together. And usually the shepherd would find a place where there would be just one opening. And in that case, he would lie down across the opening. And no sheep could ever get out except over his body where he lay. And in the most literal sense, the shepherd was the door, and there was no access to the sheepfold except through him. And so in this beautiful picture, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true shepherd. And in this parable, our Lord brings to us a contrast, as we've seen, between the true shepherd and false shepherds. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, our Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And by the way, there's always something so interesting about the way our Lord never depends upon any source for authority except himself. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Immediately, this makes us aware of the solemnity and the importance of what Jesus has to say. And then he goes on, "He who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep," that would be the communal concept, "but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Now the sheepfold here is not heaven, for thieves and robbers do not climb up into it. Nor is it the church, as some have strangely supposed. The sheepfold here, and the Pharisees would understand it, was undoubtedly Judaism. And in the half century before the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were many who came pretending to be messiahs, But they did not come in by the door. They did not come in according to the Scriptures. Now this door, as we've just seen, must not be confused with the door of verse 9. This door indicates the lawful way of entrance for the shepherd to those of his sheep to be found in Judaism. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ came in accordance with the prophecies of the Old Testament. He presented himself to Israel in the lawful manner. He answered all that was written concerning the Messiah, and he took the path of God's will in presenting himself as the true Messiah to the people. He had been born of a virgin, of a covenant people, of Judaic stock in the royal city Bethlehem. He had conformed to everything which God required of an Israelite. He had, as the apostle said in Galatians 4:4, been born under the law. He had, as Luke 2, verses 21 and 22 tells us, been circumcised the eighth day. Subsequently, at the purification of his mother, he was presented to God in the temple. In every way he met, as we have seen in some of our messages on the credentials of the Messiah, every detail of the prophetic word with regard to the coming Messiah. And thus he declares that any who have been pretenders, and there were many of them, were thieves and robbers. Two interesting words in the Greek, kleptes, from which we get the word kleptomaniac, which means to steal. But the other word, robbers, is the word lestes, and it's the word that means one who uses violence. And so our Lord said there were false messiahs who pretended, but they were nothing but thieves and robbers. But his life, in contrast, was in accord with all of the prophetic word. It was absolutely in keeping with every prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. He was the Messiah. All the others were false pretenders, imposters. Now, interestingly, the words of Jesus fit perfectly, exactly what historically happened. John the Baptist was the doorkeeper. He was the porter. He was the one who formally introduced the shepherd to Israel. He announced the coming Messiah. When Jesus came to John for baptism, you remember that in John 2, verses 29 to 34, but the reference particularly that I'm thinking of is to the same incident found in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17. When Jesus came to John for baptism, John said that he was not worthy to baptize Jesus, and he protested that he was not one who needed to be baptized, acknowledging that Christ was sinless and stating that he was baptizing sinners who had repented of their sins. And he said, "You have nothing of which to repent." But Jesus sought John to baptize him, and in his baptism he pledged himself to fulfill every righteous demand the throne of God required to meet the need of sinners. And so when he came forth from the waters, we remember how the voice came from heaven, verse 17 of Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, our Lord Jesus Christ entered in by the door into the sheepfold. The porter had opened the way, and the Spirit of God descending like a dove abode upon him, anointing him as Messiah. By the way, here's something very interesting. The word Messiah means the anointed one. And that occasion was the anointing, public anointing, of Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. He was anointed that day. The Spirit of God designated him as the true shepherd of the sheep. But in a wider application, the doorkeeper or the porter represents the Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to constantly present the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this, and we'll be studying it in John 16, verses 7 through 15. He's the one who reveals to the believing heart that Jesus Christ is the Savior of each of God's elect. And by the way, we are the other sheep of verse 16, which Jesus said are not of this fold, not of Judaism. And of course, we'll speak about this in a later message. Now, we're told that the shepherd calls his sheep by name and leads them out. Thus, the call of our Lord Jesus Christ was that men might follow him. And to follow him was to take their place with the despised, rejected one, listen carefully, outside of Judaism. Later, the writer of Hebrews calls the Hebrew Christians to do just exactly that in Hebrews 13:13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, they were to abandon the camp, the abode of unbelieving Israel, where its religious life and ordinances ruled, and they were to go forth with Christ, bearing his reproach and his rejection. My, how magnificently this was illustrated in the man who had been excommunicated because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. And so it was true. Our Lord entered into the Jewish sheepfold to lead his church outside Judaism into the liberty of his grace. Later, the Gentiles were called, and they too became partakers of his matchless grace. The true shepherd is recognized by his own sheep. His sheep know his voice. And so we read in verse 4, when he puts forth his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The relationship between the sheep and the shepherd is quite different in Palestine. In our Western world, sheep are largely a source of meat as well as wool. But in Palestine, sheep are largely kept for their fleece, for making wool. And so the sheep are often with the shepherd for many, many years, and the sheep have names by which the shepherd calls them. And this is true today. Usually their names are descriptive, brown leg, black ear, whatever. And in Palestine, the shepherd went before the sheep, and the sheep followed him. My, how this blind beggar illustrated all this. The Pharisees imagined they had cut him off from the place of safety and blessing. But the Lord had shown him that it was only then he had really entered the true place of blessing. Had he remained inside Judaism, he would have been the constant object of the assaults of the thieves and the robbers, the Pharisees who were resisting him and attacking him. But now he's in the care of the true shepherd, the good shepherd, where he was to find salvation, security, and sustenance. And so the Pharisees casting out of the poor beggar was in reality the shepherd. Get this. Leading him out from the barren, bleak wilderness of Judaism to the green pastures of Christian revelation. Our Lord began his ministry inside the fold of Judaism, for it was there his Jewish sheep were to be found, though mixed with others. From these they needed to be separated when the true shepherd appeared. Therefore does his voice sound, calling the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, by the Holy Spirit, he calls to the lost sheep of every clime and circumstance and condition. And his promise is in John 6:37, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. As they responded, they were put forth outside the fold to follow him. Judaism is actually a pagan religion since Judaism rejected Jesus Christ. It's as pagan as Hinduism. So in the parable, Jesus said, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. He calleth his own sheep by name. Our time is gone. We'll continue from this point. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that thou art the true shepherd, that thou art the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord of life, the only Savior. And how we thank thee that the true sheep know thy voice and they follow thee. Because he calleth his own sheep by their name. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,